1 John chapter 5, this morning we're going to be focusing on verses 16 through 7, but begin reading in verse 13 for context. This is God's word. It is inspired by his Holy Spirit, and so it is without error. It's our rule for faith and life as his people. So let's give it our attention as it's read. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Last week we saw the great confidence that we have in Christ as we pray. We have this confidence because we know that God hears us. He listens to our prayers and he answers them. And he has ordained to work through the prayers of his people. And so they really do have power. The Lord hears your prayers, he hears your requests, he answers your prayers. Your confidence should be so great in your prayer that as you lift up your requests to him, that you already know that he has the matter in hand. That we should not doubt that he is in control of the situation, that he's got it covered, as it were. Kids, how many of you know who Spider-Man is? You ever heard of Spider-Man? Yeah, some of you? Do you remember the name of his uncle? Who is Spider-Man's uncle? Ben. Uncle Ben, like the rice, right? Uncle Ben was Spider-Man's uncle. And if you watched the movie when it came out, there's this phrase that gets repeated very often, over and over and over again, that Uncle Ben tells young Peter Parker, that it kind of haunts him in a sense as he becomes Spider-Man and he gets these special powers. And this phrase, you can finish it if you remember. With great power comes great responsibility. Okay, we got some comic book fans here. With great power comes great responsibility. And so I bring that up not just because I like to talk about Spider-Man in church, but as a way to remind you that prayer is powerful. You have been given this powerful means of grace. And with great power comes great responsibility. You have the power of prayer. And you are responsible to use it. To use it well. To use it wisely. We must be good stewards of prayer. Not just using it for our own purposes, not just praying for the things that we want, me, but especially using it in service to others. So when we're talking about our use of prayer, John here doesn't focus on anything having to do with us at all. He doesn't even bring it up. He rather focuses on our prayer for others. Listen to what James says in James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This passage should inform and transform your understanding of prayer. Since prayer is one of the greatest resources that you have as a Christian, you need to be using it for the good of your church family. John talks about this specifically in verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. You are called to pray for your brothers and sisters who are in sin. Prayer should surround your relationship with others. Is that your natural tendency? If someone sins against you, or you see somebody straying, going against what you know the Lord has told us to do in His Word, our tendencies are usually not to start with prayer. It's to grumble, nitpick, maybe become passive-aggressive, or even aggressive-aggressive. But here he says we should pray. No matter what else we do, we should pray. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that if someone is in sin, we should go to our brother. He says, you are spiritual. Restore that person with a spirit of gentleness. But this must happen with prayer, with much prayer, seeking the Lord, calling out for this brother or this sister who is in sin. Pray diligently for your brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin. Now, John takes a detour here. And when we read through this, you're likely to just automatically focus on this detour he takes. Because he kind of talks about it, and it's a little bit kind of weird in some sense. Like, what's he mean? What's he talking about? And so, I don't want you to forget the main point here, that we are to pray. We are to pray for those who are in sin. So he takes a detour here and he says there's an exception to this. There's one exception, and it's regarding those that commit sin that leads to death. He says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So he's set up kind of two categories here. There's sin, and there's sin that leads to death. Sin that does not lead to death, sin that leads to death. And a lot of ink has been spilled on different interpretations of these verses. What in the world does John mean by this sin that he says leads to death? Could this be suicide? Could this be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to in Matthew 12? Is this sin that maybe leads to God striking you dead like he did with Ananias and Sapphira? There's if you do a Google search on this, may God have mercy on your soul. Because you're going to read all kinds of weird things out there on the internet. Anyway. First of all, whatever John is referring to would have been clear to the readers. This is not some mysterious thing. That's why he doesn't go through great pains to explain what he's saying. Because he believes it to be very obvious. Secondly, I believe it is clear from the context that John is speaking of spiritual death and not physical death, which would then rule out people that say this is suicide. And suicide, again, many of you may have known people, friends, family members, coworkers that have either attempted suicide or committed suicide, and it's grievous. It is. But again, that is not an unpardonable sin. It is, you know, we don't believe that or teach that. It is sin to take your own life. It's rebelling against God's will and plan for you in that sense. But it is not unforgivable or unpardonable. Jesus is able to pay for even that sin. So that's not what he's talking about here either. It's spiritual death. And I agree with the assessment of Simon Kistemaker, who says, "Who then commits the sin that leads to death? The person who rejects Jesus as the Christ and who does not love the believer commits this sin." These have been the main points of this letter. Jesus is the Christ, and we are called to love the brothers. Given the whole scope and focus of what John has been writing, this letter reassuring true Christians of their faith in Christ, because many had left the church because of false teaching. The church had been split in half because false teachers had come in teaching what will later be known as Gnosticism. We've talked about a lot of their main points before that John addresses directly throughout the letter. They believe they can live a perfect life, but ultimately they don't love the brothers and they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. So John has addressed this apostasy. These folks that have abandoned the faith, they've turned their back on Christ for a religion of their own making. These people who have left the church, they have left the true Christian faith, are no longer to be considered as believers. Just as if we had a bunch of people leave the church today and become a Muslim or Hindu, any other religion, we would no longer say they are our brothers and sisters in Christ if they have left the faith. These folks have abandoned the true gospel. They no longer believe Jesus is the Christ. They claim to be sinless. They do not love the brothers. And so he is saying here, do not pray for them as if they are your brother. Do not pray for them as if they are a believer that simply needs to be restored from a particular sin. See, there is one way to pray for fellow believers and another way entirely to pray for unbelievers. The needs are different. They are very different. And that's why often when you submit prayer requests, I will ask, is this person a believer? This person in the hospital or a person, you know, that's needs a job or whatever, I'll generally ask that so I know how to pray. Do I pray for encouragement in the Lord? Or do I pray for salvation and new life in Christ? And so John is reminding them, these are not Christian brothers who are struggling with sin. These are unbelievers who need to be saved. These are people who need to be transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Recall the distinction that Jesus himself made in his high priestly prayer in John 17:9. He says to the Father, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John is making a similar distinction here. Pray for the Lord to restore believers who are caught in sin. But do not pray in this way for those who have left the faith because they are not your brother. All wrongdoing is sin, But denying Jesus as the Christ is a rejection of the only true and saving gospel. But again, I don't want you to allow this caveat that John makes here to distract you from the main point that he is making, which is that you are to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are to pray diligently. You are to pray earnestly. You are to pray powerfully in Christ for those who need to be restored. Embrace the certainty of prayer and make good use of this means of grace, just as you ought to be making good use of your Bibles, right? How do you make good use of your Bibles, kids? You read them, right? They're not good for anything else. They're not meant to be dust catchers on the shelf. They're just put there to catch all the dust that might otherwise fall on the shelf so we can get the shelf clean. No. Our Bibles are not meant to sit there and collect dust. They are designed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's for you to read them. And if you're not reading them, you're not using them properly. Read the Bible. Be faithful in prayer. Pray for each other. Remember what James said. If you're sick, if you're in sin, gather and pray. Pray for healing. Pray for physical healing. Pray for spiritual healing. And when we confess our sins to God and we pray for forgiveness, what did we read earlier in 1 John? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If it was up to you to change someone's heart, it would be futile. You can't do it. I know some of your parents have tried. We try to change our kids' hearts, but we can't, can we? It's a maddening process to try to do that until we realize I don't have the ability. God has not given me the ability to do this. So I need to shepherd my child's heart, right? Like the book says, point them to Christ. Point them to what the Word says. But reaching in there and changing that heart is above my pay grade. That's for God to do and Him alone. But we know, even though we can't do it, He does. Not only He can, but He does. He does it every day. He does it all over the world with all kinds of people. With people that you probably think He never would. Right? People like the Apostle Paul, enemies of the church. Hate God, hate His people. And yet, God takes that rebellious person who is His enemy and makes him into being one of His most powerful servants and apostles, a missionary to the Gentile world. He's doing the same thing today. I encourage you to read The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosario Butterfield, a contemporary woman who God has done the same thing. Hated God, hated His church. And the Lord has turned her into a powerful tool for His kingdom. God changes hearts. We are weak, but He is strong. He does it. So, kids, let me ask you a question. Going back to Spider-Man. Why does Spider-Man have special powers? He got bit. What did he get bit by? I guess like radioactive, genetically modified spider, right? Okay. Which do you think is more powerful? the effects of a radioactive spider bite, or your simple, humble prayers? Are you sure? I mean, you read the comic books and you see the movie and it looks pretty incredible, right? Changes him and he's like, all that kind of stuff. You think your prayers are more powerful than Spider-Man?
Yes.
Yes, yeah, that's right. Why do you think that is? Why are your prayers more powerful than a radioactive spider bite? Why is that? I mean, I agree with you that they are, but I want you to think about it. Why are your prayers more powerful than Spider-Man? That's right. God's more powerful than everything. Let me ask you another question. Is Spider-Man real? Okay. Just want to make sure we're on the same page there. Spider-Man is not real. It's fiction. It's entertainment. And it is entertaining. It's a great story, isn't it? It has a lot of human interest parts in it. And I like the sci-fi parts too. But it's not real. Your prayers are real. They have real power in this world to change the physical and the spiritual aspects of what's going on around us, because God listens to them and He answers them. And He tells us in His Word that He will use our prayers to accomplish His will. They are powerful. They are far more powerful than anything you're going to read in a comic book or see on a movie screen. God answers your prayers. The Christian life is not easy. The Bible doesn't ever say it's going to be easy. In fact, Jesus tells us the opposite, doesn't He? He promises us as His disciples that things will be hard, that we will face persecution, that we will face difficulties that are common to everyone else, job issues, financial issues. You know, famine comes and it affects everybody. War comes and it affects everybody. But there's things that we're going to face that the world doesn't. Right? He says, the world has rejected me, the world has hated me, and it's going to hate you too. Don't be surprised that we're losing whatever kind of clout that we have had in our culture in years past. He never promised us it was going to be easy. The Bible doesn't say, and the church shalt have tax-exempt status in the nation of America. Pastors shalt have a housing allowance that the government provides that's not taxed. We see in the early church severe persecution. We read about it in church history. Martyrdom. We read about, you know, the rounding up of Christians to be thrown into the Colosseum to be killed for sport. Nero using Christians as human torches in his garden parties. Horrible things. Horrifying things. And we read in the news about our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in China and in areas of Africa and other places that are going through those kinds of things right now, this morning. They don't know if they're going to be alive tomorrow or next week, or if someone's going to come and attack them for their faith. And yet God says, I'm with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Even if He calls us to be martyrs in this life, that our lives as Christians, our lives as believers, are far more than what we see around us. This is temporary. Our houses, our cars, our bank accounts, our buildings, our property, it's just stuff. We're not taking it with us. We got better stuff in heaven. We don't need this stuff, okay? We thank the Lord that we're making good use of it. We're called to be good stewards of it, but we're leaving it behind. Okay. It's not lasting. Jesus says it would be foolish to lay up your treasures here. This stuff is going to get destroyed. Our treasure ought to be in heaven. And our use of prayer, I believe, reflects that. The more we understand our lives in Christ, our eternal life, the heavenly reality around us, the spirituality of the church, the spreading of the kingdom of God, our prayers will blossom and bloom and grow, and we will delight to spend more and more time in prayer. That even when the pastor spends 10 minutes or 15 minutes in a congregational prayer, that won't seem like an eternity, kids, even though it may now. That it'll be a delight to pray, that we'll be praying together, that we'll delight to have seasons of prayer, to pray even at times for hours. And I'm thinking most of you have never experienced that, what it means to pray beyond even 20 or 30 minutes, to spend hours in prayer, maybe not every day, but we see that in Jesus' own life, that there were times he just had to get away from everybody else, and he had to spend extended time in prayer with his Father. And I encourage you to do the same. We need his grace. We need to make use of these means of grace he has given us. And the modern church has given up on these things, sadly. They say, the preaching, we don't need to have preaching in our services anymore, the preaching of the word. We'll read a few Bible verses and maybe tell some jokes and have a drama, but the preaching is no longer central. There's no time spent in prayer. The sacraments are left to the side. But these are the things that God has given us. These are the things that have power. He's made it very clear to us. This is how I'm going to work. And any church that's built on anything other than these things, the truth of God's word as revealed to us, is not going to be growing his kingdom in the way that he has provided for us. There may be outward growth, but it'll be shallow if it's not rooted in the scriptures. How will we stand up to persecution if we don't pray? If we're not trusting in the Lord to provide in these matters? If we're not focused on the bigger picture, that what we have right in front of our face is not eternal? Our sin is big. Despite our desire to do so, we should never try to make it look little. Our sin is big. But when we see the greatness of our sin, we really see the greatness of his grace. See, if you minimize your sin, you minimize his grace. Our sin is big, but his grace is much greater. Even as we sing grace, it is greater than all our sin. Our indwelling sin can consume us. It can grip our hearts. Jesus warns that sin wants to be your master. The devil would love to enslave you to sin. Jesus says in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And we'll be getting to that in the last few verses of John, 1 John 5 as well. The freedom that we have in Christ. celebrate your freedom in Christ by using the powerful tool of prayer to bless and to restore your brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling and failing with sin. And as you ask, know that God hears and He will give them life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, that You know us inside and out. You know our weakness. You know our frailty. You know our sin. And yet You love us, and You've provided Your word to guide us, that in the midst of sin in Your church, that You've called us to use this powerful means of grace to bring about restoration. Father, make us confident in prayer. Give us a hunger, a desire to pray. Not just when we need something, but Father, to pray for the blessing of others. To lift up our brothers and sisters as they struggle, because we all do. We all sin. We all fail. None of us is perfect. And yet You forgive. And You hear our prayers, and You're using them to restore men, women, and children all over the world, moment by moment. Father, we cannot do this if we are not involved in one another's lives. We have to know there's a need in order to pray for it. Help us to be vulnerable with one another, to be honest, to make ourselves accountable with another in the church, so that we can confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, even as we're called to do in James 5. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I didn't put it in the bulletin here. Again, I was doing it a little rush job. But now we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, sacrament of the Lord's Supper, after which we will sing of the Father's love begotten. I'll begin using this month the words of institution from Luke. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14 through 20. And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood. What a joy it is for us to come to the Lord's table. It's His table. It's not ours. It's a table for all of His people, saved by His grace, who are trusting in Him. Even as we read this morning, our confidence is not in ourselves. We are sinful people. If you're trying to decide this morning whether you're good enough to come to the table, the answer is no. You are not good enough on your own to ever come to this table, to ever come into the presence of a holy God. It is only in Jesus that we come to the Father. If you are trusting in Him, if you are believing in Him, if you are not living in open rebellion to Him in your heart, then you should come and you should be encouraged and you should receive His means of grace. If you are convicted this morning
that you are living in rebellion to Him, and you are not willing to repent. Jesus calls you right now, repent. Stop it. Turn from your sin in your heart and trust in Him. Repent of it right now where you're sitting. Be restored and come to the table. Got some. You are prodigal wandering in your heart. Turn. Turn from the path that you're on and trust in the Lord. Again, the warnings of Scripture are real. Don't eat or drink in an unworthy manner, because you eat and drink judgment. But the blessings held forth in the supper as a means of grace are real. It's a blessing for us. It's not just juice and crackers time, snack time at the end of the service. This is a sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given it to us as a perpetual preaching of the gospel, a visible sermon. His blood, His righteousness, His providential covenant feast for us. And we will continue to celebrate this until He returns. Again, children who have not yet made a public profession of faith should not partake, because Paul does remind us that we need to be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord to come to the table. But kids, I want you to be paying attention to what we're doing. Even if you're not yet a communicant member, you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper yet, you are still a part of this part of the service. You don't get to check out. This is just for older people. I want you to see what's on display here, to hear the call of the gospel. Right? As the Puritans used to put it, to improve on your baptism. Water baptism doesn't save anybody. It's the Holy Spirit's work in the heart. And so as you grow up, as you continue to hear the word and grow in your understanding, our desire that one day you will stand and profess faith, even as we've had several of our teenagers do over the last few months. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you that you provide for us. And that's on display this morning, that you do give us our daily bread. But you give us something much better than food in our bellies, or money in our bank accounts to pay the bills, or medicine to treat our sicknesses. You have given us our Lord Jesus. And in Him, you have given us everything. You have held nothing back. We are often so short-sighted. We want the things of the world, and we don't see what you have already clearly given us, which is better, so much better than anything we could obtain here. So much more valuable than the richest billionaire has. And despite however of a low estate we have in the world's eyes, we are rich beyond measure in you. We pray you would be with us in the celebration of our Lord's Supper. We do pray that you would bless these elements as we partake of them, knowing that even as these outward elements are real, we'll taste the bread and the cup, and they'll be brought into our bodies and consumed, that the spiritual reality is just as real. That your Spirit is feeding us through faith, growing us in grace, uniting us to our risen Lord. Father, we thank you for this, because we need it. We need your grace that's on display, that we receive from the preaching of your word and the study of your word, and here in the sacraments and in prayer also, that you give us your grace. You are so good to us, and for that we rejoice with thanksgiving. Nourish us on our risen Lord through the work of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be doing the supper the same way we did last month. Last month, I had neglected to get enough cups, and so we have folks coming forward and using larger glasses because we couldn't pass the trays. And it just seemed to work very well to do it that way. So we will do it this morning. After, when I call you up, you can come and get your bread and cup as well. I'll remind you, the outer ring contains grape juice. The inner rings contain wine. And since we're doing it this way, we can have a separate plate of gluten-free crackers and then the bread as well. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. He said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as we've already done to our Father in prayer, he gave this cup to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Come forward. Not all at once. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your supper. We thank you for this family meal that we celebrate with all our brothers and sisters around the world. We look forward to be seated at your banqueting table in glory with all of them. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of your people, our family, our brothers and sisters, most of which we've never met. All different kinds of traditions in your church. and yet we are one in Christ. And so we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for providing all that we need to live the life you have called us to as your people. We pray we would bring you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn together to number 162 of the Father's Love Begotten. And please stand if you're able as we sing all the verses of 162.